And that is why we turned this into a two-part series instead of a three-parter. I was sick the 1 week, but we're going to do part two of our series this morning on a biblical response to frowning providences in our lives. And last week we looked at 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, where we saw evidences of humility in your life when difficulty comes. This morning we're going to go to really what is a classic passage. When you think about difficulty or trials in the Christian life, your mind, if you've been a Christian any length of time and you've been studying the scriptures, your mind typically would go to James 1. So that's where we're going to go this morning. Just a classic passage on this topic. And we can set up the text in a similar way as last week. What is the biblical response when the providence of God doesn't seem consistent with the promises of God? And the key word in that statement is seems consistent, because we know that God's providence is always consistent with his promises, but sometimes it doesn't feel that way, and sometimes we can't see evidence that it's so. So in those times, we're tempted to grasp for explanations instead of resting in promises. And when we're tempted with that very tendency, what is our response to be? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning in James. I've heard it wisely said, we don't have the luxury of choosing our own trials, but we do have the responsibility to respond to our trials in a way that's good for our souls and honoring to the Lord. So what is the appropriate response? Well, first, in James 1, 2 to 3, we're going to see we are to rejoice in the redemptive design of the trial. Rejoice in the redemptive design of the trial. Notice James 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now, first thing to note here is that James is not telling you to feel a certain way. For instance, he doesn't say, feel all joy when you encounter various trials. Now, that would actually be impossible, just to make yourself immediately feel a certain way. Rather, this is a call to a proper mindset, a proper way of thinking, indicated by the word consider. So think this way when you encounter various trials. Why is that important? Because sometimes we think because we have sorrow or we're under a burden, we're heavily grieved, that we're automatically disobeying this passage here. Well, maybe, but not because of how you necessarily feel in any given moment. What's interesting is that you can be considering something as joy while sorrowful at the same time. There's that paradox that Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians 6:10. Paul describes himself as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So, of course, we're going to have a measure of grief, a measure of sorrow if we're under any kind of difficulty or trial in our life. But Paul says you can't only have those things. Beneath your sorrow, you can be rejoicing, because biblical joy is not just a happy feeling that fluctuates up and down depending on how your circumstances are going. It goes much deeper than that. I would say that biblical joy is really a disposition of your soul, a glad-hearted disposition of your soul that is confident in the Lord and his purposes. So a deep and abiding confidence that regardless of what my life looks like, all is well between me and the Lord. So James is saying to think about any difficult circumstance in your life as an occasion, an opportunity for joy. And looking again at verse 2, it's interesting, the phrase all joy actually appears first in the original text, and that's stressing its importance, it's emphasizing it. So it reads this way, all joy, consider it my brothers. Now why is it important to stress that? Because it instructs us against partial obedience. Partial obedience. What we're going to see later on this morning in the next section is the double-minded, doubting Christian. No consistency in life, no consistent convictions. They profess to know the Lord, but in their actions and thought life, they communicate, I'm not really sure if I want to follow the Lord wholeheartedly or not. They're really unhappy if they do, and unhappy if they don't. They're in a class of Christians who, as Don Carson has said, they want enough of Christ to be identified with him, but not enough to be seriously inconvenienced. And that's why that phrase, all joy, is important, because it shows us that mere resignation, reluctant submission because I just don't see any other alternative. The Lord's backed me into a corner, so all right, I guess I have to follow him now. I guess I have to obey. No, that's not obedience. All joy. That means we wholeheartedly approve of God's providence in our life, and we humbly embrace his plan, as we talked about last week in 1 Peter. And notice James says, not that any of you need to be reminded of this, but it is when you meet trials, not if. When is the normal. That's the normal pattern for the believer. The difference is really in degree and timing between us. And here in this text, we get one of many revealed reasons. We don't know all the reasons why we have the difficulty we have, but we have revealed reasons, promises in Scripture as to why God gives us trials. We know that, first of all, because the word for trial literally means test. It means test. So there's one reason why God gives you a trial or test. It's to expose, to test your faith. I like to think about how that would drastically change our perspective when difficulty comes into our life if we just respond by saying, oh, the Lord's giving me a test right now. He's testing my faith. He's testing my character. He's exposing things in my life. Now, what are your trials? What are your tests? That's a question that comes up. You know, what do I classify in my life as a trial? Well, notice James uses that word various when you encounter various trials. So not really the number that's stressing, it's the diversity of trials. Anything in your life that puts pressure on you, difficulty on you, it tempts you to doubt or disobey or be uncomfortable. Now, they come in many different shapes and sizes. We can certainly list some of the common trials that believers experience. We have health issues, we have parenting issues, job issues, spiritual burdens, marital difficulties, financial difficulties, relational difficulties, personal sin and consequences. You know, we could go on and on for what our trials are. But the word various here, it helps guard us from thinking that we have that one set of circumstances that the Lord didn't account for. No, it's various trials. Anything that you're experiencing that's difficult for you. Notice in verse 3, James gives us an explicit reason why he wrote verse 2. In other words, why? How can you consider it all joy when you encounter trials of various kinds? Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now remember, as I highlighted last week, I get one grammar lesson per Sunday. Here comes my one for this morning. This is a causal participle here. And why is that important? Because James is giving us the reason we can count it all joy. Because we know that the testing of our faith produces endurance. So we're not called as Christians to be masochists, where we just derive pleasure from pain and we have this bring it on mentality. No. We're also not called to blindly rejoice in our trials just because God said so, even though that should be sufficient motivation for us. We're actually given far more insight into why we can rejoice, and that's because we're convinced we value the redemptive design of God in the trial. These are divinely given tests to refine and strengthen our particular faith. You know, you ever ask yourself why your particular difficulties, your particular trials, push you to the limits the way they do? You ever find yourself wishing, you know, I wish I had that person's trials. I could handle that a little easier. It's this particular one that I just, it just bothers me so much. It pushes my buttons in all the wrong places. Well, that's just further evidence the Lord got it right with yours. Our trials have been meticulously designed just for us to expose our own particular weaknesses, our own false trusts, our own competing loves and affections. He's got to bring things into our life to get our attention. And another person's trial might not do that, where the trial he brought for us, by all means, will do that. What did the psalmist say? Psalm 119:67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. So as a result of experiencing the affliction, I now keep your word to a greater degree, in a different way than I did before. So the key to obeying verse 2, considered all joy, is in the knowing of verse 3. We have to know and appreciate the testing of our faith produces endurance. I think that's such a significant part of Christian maturity. I think as you mature, you start to see all the details of your lives, all of the circumstances of your life as God's providence, as God's hand working everything out for your good and His glory. God's purposes come clear and clear into focus over time as you mature in faith. You become more and more convinced of the sovereign design, the sovereign goodness of God in all your circumstances. And that's another reason why this first response is labeled this way. Rejoice in the redemptive design. You've got to cultivate a God-centered perspective in your difficulty that's not consumed with the circumstances, not consumed with the tools. That's really what circumstances are. They're just the tools God is using to strengthen us, to refine us. I came across a helpful poem. It's, as far as I know, it's an unknown author who captures this idea effectively. He or she writes this: I will not take that bitter thrust which rent my heart today as coming from an earthly source, though it appeared that way. But I will look beyond the tool because my life is planned. I take the cup my Father gives, I take it from His hand. Now those that watch may wonder why these things do not disturb. I look right past the instrument and see my Lord superb. The trial which would lay me low must pass through His hand. He holds the outstretched cup to me, I take it from His hand. So that illustrates that mindset where I'm not consumed with the tool, the instrument, whatever the circumstance is. I'm looking beyond it, I'm looking through it to the Lord and His purposes. Now, an inevitable response to James 1 is, I kind of like my faith the way it is. I don't see the reason why it needs to be tested. I just prefer to just kind of stay at this level. Well, if that's the attitude, then you've just proved the reason why you need the trial in the first place. Of course, we like our faith the way it is because it doesn't cost us something in those moments. We've never had to exercise it beyond a comfortable level for us. Our faith has to be put to the test for at least a couple of reasons. First, in order to prove it's genuine. Second, to strengthen and refine it. You know, how can a person gain assurance that my faith is the real thing if I'm never placed in a circumstance where I have to believe against my feelings or against my circumstances, when everything always makes sense? How will a person ever grow and develop endurance if they never have to be stretched beyond the limit of what they feel is the limit anyway? Now, the Lord already knows exactly where you're at. He knows right where your faith is, but you don't, and others don't. So you need trials to expose where you're at, to see where your faith is, to refine it. An example I like to go to is right here in this letter over in chapter 2. So glance over at James 2. It serves as a biblical example of the type of testing process that James is referring to here. This is an example I like to go to historically with our young people because I like to talk about a crisis of faith that's coming into your life to really demonstrate whether you do know the Lord, whether you really want to believe and follow the Lord. Well, James is going to talk about Abraham's crisis of faith here. In James 2:21, probably the most famous episode in Abraham's life, the offering of his son Isaac on the altar. Notice 2:21, he was justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar. A very confusing statement for Protestants at times, but if we simply let James speak and go back to Genesis to see what's going on, it fits right in with our theology. So go back to Genesis 15 for a moment. We'll just spend a few minutes looking at this instance in Abraham's life. Genesis 15, 5. This is not the part that James is referring to, but I want to lay this foundation first. Genesis 15, 5. He took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, this is the doctrine that we refer to as justification by faith alone. You believe the Lord, He declares you righteous. He justifies you in the courtroom of heaven. From that moment on, you can never be more or less justified in the sight of God. But the salvation picture of your life does not end right there with your initial justification by faith, because that faith needs to be tested, it needs to be proven, it needs to be strengthened before anyone can know, including yourself, whether you really have been justified by faith. poll the average churchgoer today in America and ask them, how do you know you're a Christian? 9 out of 10 of them will say, because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, but how do you know you really believe? That is the burden of James in this letter. Well, for Abraham, how did he know he really believed? Genesis 22. Look at Genesis 22, verse 1. Now, this is the event that James is referring to. Obviously, long after Genesis 15, where Abraham was declared righteous by faith. Here's Genesis 22. Notice verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham. There it is. In the language of James 1, God gave Abraham a trial. He tested him. And he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So in a test of Abraham's willingness to obey the Lord, God called on him to offer in sacrifice his only son, the son indeed whom God had already promised would be the foundation of Abraham's line of descent. So Abraham not only has that promise of God, he also has his own familial comfort, his love for Isaac. And now this same God is saying, go offer him as a sacrifice. Now you know the story. Abraham proceeds to obey the Lord against all human intuition, against his feelings. And just as Abraham's about to culminate the sacrifice by slaying his son on the altar, his hand is stayed. The Lord puts a halt to the process, and Isaac's life is spared. Notice verse 12. He said, don't stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now I know your faith is real, because it's been proven by works. It's been proven by works. Specifically, your willingness to trust and obey when it would cost you significantly. Now, back to James 2. That is the account that James is drawing from. You can see there's going to be two results in Abraham's life as a result of what happened there in Genesis 22. When Abraham's faith was tested, it was proven to be the real thing because he obeyed where it would have been impossible to obey naturally. In a circumstance where naturally he would have acted to the contrary, he believed against circumstances, against his emotions, and was willing to go forward in obedience with the Lord. That's the purpose of the Lord in your difficulties. Not to crush you, not to punish you, not to make your life hard for no reason. No, to confirm your faith and strengthen it. That's exactly what James says. Now back to chapter 1, verse 3. The testing of your faith, the trying of your faith, produces endurance. Endurance, the two parts of that word. One means under, and the other one means remain, stay. So stay under the pressure. Stay under the difficulty. That's a picture of being under a heavy load and staying there without sinning in attitude or deed. Now, James recognizes the need to elaborate a little bit on this idea of endurance, because we might be tempted to think, okay, I see, trials automatically produce godly character and mature faith. So any Christian who experiences difficulty automatically matures through it. Well, no, James is going to clarify what he means here. He's going to show us the process isn't automatic. It doesn't happen apart from our willing submission. So the first response we just saw, rejoice in the Lord's redemptive design. The second response now, surrender to the Lord's work. Surrender to the Lord's work. Verse 4. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What's he saying? Don't fight it. Don't fight it. Yield to what God wants to accomplish through the trial. Relinquish the illusion of control. It's similar to what we covered last week in 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. You're under it either way. Are you going to be proud or humble under it? James says you have to let endurance have its full effect, its complete work, which means finished, mature. So you can see the negative side of this is that we can waste trials. We can waste difficulty. We can prolong difficulty. We can increase difficulty in our lives by not willingly submitting to the Lord in the midst of it. We could call that self-induced trials. unnecessary scars because we simply will not yield to the Lord in faith. Well, we're not going to mature that way. The Lord sends trials into our lives so that we can see areas that we aren't submitting to Him in, and so that He can have our whole hearts. He wants everything. You know, as we talked about last week, when we have that area in our life or in our heart that's closed off, you know, we've put a lock on that. We put multiple padlocks on it, and nobody's getting in, including the Lord. And it's just this pet little area in our heart. Maybe it's a pet sin. Maybe it's an unhealthy relationship. Maybe it's a hobby or activity that's not tempered by self-control and wisdom. And anytime you start thinking about that area, or you get convicted about it, or it gets referenced in a sermon, or you're reading the Word, and you get convicted, you shun it, you suppress it, you don't let the light shine on it. Well, the Lord wants that very thing exposed. He wants to shine a spotlight on that area in your heart, and He is coming after it. So what's James mean when he says, let it have its full effect? He means once your heart's no longer closed off, once the Lord has lordship in your heart, that's how you know it's had its full effect. But if we don't want that end result, if we don't allow the Lord to test us and expose those things by responding faithfully, what's going to happen? We're going to be constantly frustrated. We're going to be battling the Lord for supremacy of our hearts. And the Lord would be a negligent father if He allowed one of His children to be full of peace and ease while we're cherishing areas of disobedience or sin. I like what Bible commentator Warren Wiersbe writes. He says this: our values determine our evaluations. If we value comfort more than character, trials will upset us. That's true. You know, what we become angry about reveals what we love. What we become discontent about reveals what we're trusting in, what we're worshiping in. So this is a call, really, to cultivate a biblical value system where Christ-like maturity is your goal in life. And if Christ-like maturity is your goal in life, then trials aren't going to upset you because they only serve to further and strengthen that. Look at the end of verse 4. You can see what the Lord wants to accomplish here. It's just stated now in a negative: lacking in nothing. No deficiency, no areas that are off limits. You're filled up. It's a rounding out of your Christian character. You have maturity in that area. So we're called to rejoice in the Lord's redemptive design, the testing of your faith. We're called to surrender to His work. Let endurance have its effect in you. Allow God to work through the difficulty to accomplish what He intends. Now we're going to look at a few verses following here in James, to consider what we're supposed to do when we can't consider it all joy, when we're struggling to consider it all joy, when we're lacking motivation. Maybe we're not submitting our hearts in the process. In other words, we just looked at what we do when we encounter trials. What about after we encounter trials and we're stuck in a spiritual rut? You know, maybe we read a passage like James 1, 2 to 4, we hear a sermon on it, and you're like, I can't respond like that. I can't count it all joy. It's too hard. It seems too radical. It's too foreign to my spiritual experience, and I lack motivation to continue on in the Christian life. Well, the Spirit of God anticipates that very stumbling block here. So notice verses 5 and following. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. It is so informing to us that right after James talks about trials, he goes into the topic of prayer, just like we saw last week in 1 Peter 5. Humble yourself by casting your anxiety on him. What do those two passages tell us? One of your greatest needs when life gets difficult is prayer. And the first aspect of prayer here is really just the necessity of it. Notice verse 5 again. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Now, we just saw that word for lack in verse 4. Remember? Lacking in nothing. And now verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom. Why is that important? It's telling us these verses are connected to 2 to 4. This is a wisdom specific to the context here. Now, generally speaking, biblical wisdom is knowledge of the truth skillfully applied in life. Or we could say it more practically like this. It's the moral discernment that enables the believer to meet life and its trials with decisions and actions consistent with God's will. So you can see what this wisdom is here in verse 5. It's the ability to look at life's circumstances in the framework of verses 2 to 4. See, another key to this is something that the ESV leaves out. If you have an NASB, it rightly begins with the word but, right? In verse 5, indicating this section is related to what has come prior. So, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, but if you're struggling to do that, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And this is an imperative. Really, how it can be taken is this way. If any of you lacks wisdom, you must be asking of God. It's to be a pattern. Now, it should go without saying that if we're significantly struggling with something in life, and if we're Christians, we would naturally do what? Go to God in prayer and humble ourselves. It should be natural for us to do that. Only God is powerful enough, wise enough, and good enough to help us in our time of need. But is it easy to do that necessarily when difficulty comes? Indeed, we know any time the Scriptures command us to do something, it means that our flesh is going to have the tendency to do the exact opposite. To distance ourselves from the Lord in a state of self-reliance or self-sufficient unbelief, we could call it. The implication here is that neglecting the habit of prayer in times of trial is spiritual suicide. See, we need the Lord to work in our hearts to give us this wisdom, and he dispenses that blessing through prayer. So the question is, why don't we do it more often? Why isn't it natural for us? Well, this is where our topic today ties in with last week, pride. We don't want to humble ourselves often and deal with our hearts when life gets difficult and truly count it all joy. We don't want to do that because when we do that, we've got to give up whatever we're cherishing, whatever we're holding on to. And that's hard. That's hard for sinners to do. And it's as if James knew we would try to find every reason to not draw near to God in our trials. So he reminds us here, we're asking the type of God who loves to be petitioned for wisdom in the midst of difficulty. Notice what he says here in verse 5. Literally, let him ask the giving God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it'll be given to him. Notice the focus, the emphasis. It's on the character of God as the basis for having what we've asked. Glance over at Matthew 7 briefly. This is another passage on the character of God as the basis of our assurance for praying. Matthew 7, 7 to 11. Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" See, it is the Father's character as the basis of our assurance that not only does he hear us, but he will give nothing except what is best for us when we ask. Back to James 1. Our trials will tempt us to think that God is angry with us, that he's not interested, that he doesn't care, or that we have to twist his arm in order to get him to be favorably disposed toward us. But James reminds us here that the truth is something much different than that. The Lord's very disposition is to have an open hand toward all, verse 5 says. Not a select few of the spiritually elite who have the best track record in their devotional life. No, all. From the weakest saint to the strongest saint, he gives to all. And I love the manner. Look at this, verse 5. Generously and without reproach. What does that mean? He gives without second thoughts. He doesn't give reluctantly, but freely and lavishly. And without reproach. That means without reprimanding or chiding you for coming to him. And that's not saying that at times we don't deserve rebuke, and that we won't be disciplined for patterns of sin and unbelief. But we have to remember the unique nature of this context. What type of believers is James referring to here, or who are coming to God for this wisdom? These are believers who are suffering. They're worn, they're weak, they're weary, they're depressed, they're despondent, persecuted in the case of James's audience. Perhaps on the brink of total spiritual despair. And can you imagine the devastation that those believers would experience if they go to the Lord, desperate for wisdom, and the Lord says, "Are you kidding me? Now you want me to help you?" It's about time, you asked. You realize how much time you've wasted, how much worse it is because you didn't ask earlier? All you've done is squander the resources and wisdom I've given you in the past, so why would I listen to you now? No, James says that's not how God is going to respond in that moment. He gives without reproach. That means that as we acknowledge our need before him, and even if we've done it 100 times before and we've squandered the wisdom, we've acted disobediently, he still gives it to us without reproach. Not based on what we deserve, but based on his character. Matthew 12:20, where Matthew quotes a prophecy written by Isaiah about Christ, says this: "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench." See, God's not in the business of crushing the needy and despondent. He is opposed to the proud, but not the humble, who are seeking him. He's not going to turn away anyone who's genuinely seeking him, no matter what they've done in the past when they have prayed or squandered anything. I love the end of verse 5, too. It says, "And it will be given to him. If you ask, it will be given." Now, there's certain things you can pray for that you can have 100% success rate on. James gets specific here. John, in his epistle, he broadens it. I'll just read 1 John 5:14-15. "This is the confidence we have toward him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests we've asked of him." What's this saying about me if I'm constantly experiencing frustration in my prayer life? It seems like God never answers my prayers. What's it say about me if I never have this perspective of joy when I encounter trials, that I always refuse to yield to the Lord in my difficulty? Well, biblically speaking, there's only two options. You're either not praying, or you're praying with impure motives. That's what James is going to go on to say in this letter. Take a look at chapter 4, verse 2. He's really going to say the same thing in our passage, but here he gets right to the point. James 4:2, "You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." There's prayerlessness. There's one reason why you can't count it all joy when you encounter various trials. You haven't sought the Lord for wisdom. But the objection inevitably comes, wait a minute, all I do is pray. I'm the most faithful prayer in the church. All I do is ask the Lord for help, and I still don't have this wisdom. Well, that's verse 3. "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." You're treating God like a cosmic genie. And you don't want what God wants. You want what you want, and you want to go to God. You want to go through God to get to your idol. Well, James says that's why you're not experiencing answered prayer. So how do we balance our desires and God's will when we pray? In fact, one of you came up last week with a very helpful question and said, you know, how do we think about, you know, a common trial in the church? How do we think about sickness or disease for the Christian? And that, as it relates to humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God and being willing to remain under it, while at the same time seeking relief. How do we balance those two? How do we pray for wisdom according to God's will in that scenario, considering that we don't have a promise to not be sick? We don't have a promise for the trial to go away. Well, in light of what James says here, here's one way I think would be appropriate. It might sound something like this. We acknowledge that, Lord, in my fallenness and my finitude, so based on my perspective, which I only have a horizontal perspective, I can only see what I can see. I only have the circumstances that I know. And in my fallenness, Lord, my desires could be tainted with sin. I'm not perfectly righteous. But I believe you could pray to the Lord, "I believe I could glorify you more in a healthy state. than in a sickened state. I believe I could use my gifts more effectively and benefit others if I were restored to health. So I pray that you'd remove this, that you would heal me, Lord. But we can't stop there, right? Because we don't know if it's God's will to remove it, so we have to keep going. So now we bring our desires under God's will. And we say, Lord, although that might be my desire, my goal is that you would work through this, that you would wean me off of myself, wean me off of the world, expose unbelief, expose false trusts, make me more like Christ. Now, the first part of that prayer may or may not be answered. Yet it's entirely appropriate to pray for things we desire. You know, it's not a promise for the Lord to heal us, but it's not out of his character to do so. That's why we can pray for that. We see Paul pray for his desire that his thorn be removed in 2 Corinthians 12:8. You remember what Paul said? Three times, probably three different occasions, three seasons, I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. There's Paul. Lord, remove this. And if it was inappropriate for us to pray for that, then Paul would have been rebuked by the Lord, and he wasn't. Paul's request wasn't granted. But Paul was given wisdom. My grace is sufficient for you. So the thorn's going to remain, Paul, but my grace will be sufficient for you. And what was Paul's response? Therefore, I'll boast all the more in my weaknesses. So, praying for our own desires is not wrong as long as we're praying about them in the right way. But we have to note that the second part of that prayer about health, that's 100% success rate. Right? We know that's according to God's will, that he wants to make me more like Christ. He wants to strengthen my faith. He wants to expose things that I'm trusting in. That's going to be answered either way. The first part may or may not be. So you can see the echoes of the not my will but yours be done. That's the model, I think, of our prayers. Lord, here's what I want. If there's any other way, Lord, remove it. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. That's a humble, submissive prayer, an appropriate prayer. So, James says, when trials come, you're going to inevitably lack wisdom, and you must pray. But now he goes on to describe the attitude of this prayer. We could even call it the sincerity of prayer. Notice verses 6 to 8. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. So, as we mentioned, that the habit of prayer alone doesn't necessarily accomplish anything. It has to be accompanied with a believing heart, a heart that is right before the Lord. Faith here, in verse 6, is the wholehearted attitude of trusting and depending upon the Lord. As we mentioned, the only reason that prayer goes unanswered, it always lies with the petitioner, not the Lord. You know, if we're harboring doubt or sin in our heart about the Lord's character and promises, we cannot expect the grace to be sustained in the midst of that trial and have the right perspective. So James starts off by telling us what the correct spirit of prayer is negatively. Here's what it shouldn't look like. It's the type of faith that is without any doubting, the end of verse 6 says. What's that word mean, to doubt? The word means a divided mind. It's torn in two directions. The individual is in a state of oscillation between competing desires within. So, I know I should go to the Lord because I'm a Christian and that's the Christian thing to do, but I'm just not convinced that he has my best interest at heart, or I'm not convinced he's sovereign, I'm not convinced he's wise. See, the doubter harbors degrees of uncertainty, even bitterness against the Lord, while at the same time giving lip service to the Lord in prayer and worship. It's what Jesus said of the Pharisees, Matthew 15:8. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So a doubting mind is manifesting a heart where your allegiance wavers and you're living with inner conflict between self-trust and trusting the Lord. It's an inconsistent or insincere attitude toward God. Now, at first glance, the NASB might give us the impression that if we have any degree of doubt whatsoever in our faith, the Lord's not going to answer our prayers. You know, is that what James is saying? Without any doubting whatsoever? Well, thankfully, no. That's not the case. Paul actually uses the same word for doubt in his description of Abraham's faith. I'm going to read it for you. Romans 4:20. Abraham did not waver. He did not doubt through unbelief regarding the promise of God. Now, taken in a strict literal sense, is that true? Did Abraham never have any instance where he doubted or wavered? No. Abraham did doubt God's promise on at least one occasion. He laughed. He laughed when God's promise was that he was going to have a son. He doubted it initially. Genesis 17, 15 to 18. But Paul says Abraham didn't waver. He didn't doubt. So the point Paul's making is not that Abraham never entertained any doubt about God's promise, but rather that he, over many years, displayed a consistency in his faith in God. He displayed a consistent attitude and trust in God. That word there, without any doubt, that's a present tense verb. So it's without continually being in a state of doubting is really the idea. Abraham, vulnerable in weak times, he may have manifested unbelief, but these were the exceptions, not the normal pattern of his life. So back here in James 1, it's inevitable that we're going to have some degree of doubt in our faith because we're not glorified. And until our faith becomes sight, our faith's not going to be perfect. So James is not claiming that prayers are going to be hindered if you have any doubt. He's talking about a heart characterized by doubt. It's consistently divided, and it's not sure what it wants to do, and that's the way of life. So James is calling for here a picture of spiritual integrity. One commentator writes, "A doubting petitioner offers not to God a steady hand or heart so that God cannot deposit his gift." The analogy I like to think of is if you're hanging off a cliff, the Lord reaches over you and says, take my hand, I'll pull you up, but you won't let go of the cliff to give your hand to the Lord because you don't trust he's going to pull you up. You're assuming the Lord's not going to come through on his promise. That's the doubting James is talking about. It's when your wisdom, your self-trust competes with the Lord's supremacy and his promises. Notice how James compares the doubter in verse 6 to the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. What's that a picture of? Constant unrest, instability. Tossed to and fro by experience, emotions, human wisdom, the flesh, unbelief, not firmly grounded in the Word. In fact, both times in the New Testament that word for wave is used. It's talking about the waves that are produced from strong, chaotic, violent wind, violent storms. So they go where the wind tells them to go. And likewise, the doubter has no consistent inner convictions grounding him in the necessary things. He's just tossed to and fro by his inner thought life or his experiences. One day he's listening to his feelings. Next day he's listening to the world. The next day he's reading the Bible. And he just repeats that pattern over and over. No consistency. What can a doubter like that expect? Notice verse 7. "For that man, the one just described, ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord." That's why we mentioned earlier that there's one thing that summarizes the doubter's Christian experience: frustration. Frustration. They're in a constant state of frustration because they won't dethrone themselves and trust God. They're fighting for supremacy of the universe against God. See, verse 7 is important for us because what do we tend to do when we're pressed by the circumstances of life and we're extremely uncomfortable and we feel like the Lord isn't coming through? He's not helping us. Who do we typically blame? The Lord? Or other people? Or our circumstances? Right? James is showing us right here why we don't have the help we need. We're not asking, or we are asking, but with a doubting heart, a heart characterized by doubt. The doubter is the person who says things like this: "I tried what God told me to do and it didn't work. I'm miserable." You know what that implies? I held up my end of the bargain. God didn't come through on his. My character, my obedience in this relationship has been flawless, but God's character, not sure about that. It's as old as Adam and Eve. And Israel went there against the Lord as well. Listen to Ezekiel 18:29. "Yet the house of Israel says, 'The way of the Lord is not just.'" Over and over in that chapter, they accuse God of being unjust. The Lord quickly responds, "O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just?" Now, Solomon said in Proverbs 19:3, When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. It should have been his own heart. His heart rages against his own sin and unbelief. But no, he rages against the Lord. That's the tendency of our flesh. When our folly of stubbornness and unbelief prevents us from experiencing God's blessing, we are tempted to accuse God. We'll get mad at anyone other than ourselves. We'll do whatever it takes, even irrationally blaming the Lord for our sin and unbelief. Here's what Spurgeon said on that. When God hides his face from his people, it's almost always behind clouds of dust they have made themselves. Now, that's true for many reasons. One is God is immutable, right? God is not the one who changes. He's the only consistent thing in our lives. He doesn't fluctuate up and down. But what about us? What about our faithfulness and our loyalty to the Lord? That's what fluctuates. When the Lord was indicting his covenant people through the prophet Hosea, he said this to them. This is Hosea 6, verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. You know, all we have to do when we get tempted to accuse the Lord is just consider the past week of your sanctification. That should take care of any accusation toward the Lord. What's my faithfulness and obedience look like just the past week? And maybe you had a good week, so just extend it back a month. You shouldn't have to go too far back to be humbled by that. Back in James 1, verse 8, James just continues to really just drive the nail in more and more here. A further description of the man we just read about in verse 7. The text reads, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now that's literally double-souled. Double-souled. It's a vivid illustration of the doubter he just mentioned. The double-souled man acts and thinks as though two distinct souls or personalities are in his body in perpetual conflict with one another. Spiritual schizophrenia. In certain seasons of life, oh, I'm going to be a Christian. This is my Christian personality. Everything's smooth, circumstances are easy. Oh, I'm a Christian. In other seasons of life, when things get difficult, well, today I'm an atheist. I'm going to respond as if God doesn't even exist and he's not who he says he is. And that's the way of life. He believes sometimes, and with equal fervency and equal habit, he disbelieves at other times. One commentator said, he's a walking civil war in which trust and distrust of God wage continual battle against each other. He may be a professing believer, but his life is one of practical atheism. Now, how can you know if you're this person? How can you spot this person? Well, the fruit of their life. Notice the result at the end of verse 8. He's unstable in all his ways, not just during trials, his whole life. Unstable. The whole course of his life is one of instability. No peace with God, which extends to a lack of peace, a lack of harmonious relationship with others. He might move from relationship to relationship, job to job, discipler to discipler, church to church, circumstance to circumstance, always finding something or someone wrong to blame his actions on, always finding the convenient excuse to not have to trust and obey the Lord. He's the person of the rocky soil that Jesus described in Luke 8:13. He appears to believe for a little while, but in time of testing, he falls away. And then when circumstances get better, he comes back. And then when it gets harder, he leaves. Spiritual instability. Well, the implication of this is simple. The Lord wants everything. He wants all of our hearts. No compartmentalized areas, no padlocks on any area, no pet sin, no known unbelief. He wants consistency, spiritual integrity, and a faith that transcends life's circumstances. That's what the Lord wants to cultivate in us. Corrie ten Boom, a Dutch Christian who helped many Jews escape the Nazis during World War II, she said this, when a train goes through a tunnel and it gets dark, you don't throw away the ticket and jump off. You sit still and trust the engineer. See, the double-minded man in James, he jumps off. As soon as the train gets dark, goes in a tunnel, he jumps off. And he's walking alongside and he sees, oh, there's light up there. The train's going to go back through light. So he tries to get back on the train and he jumps off. And that's the way of life. See, it's one thing to be tempted to jump off the train and to maybe do it in isolated instances. It's another thing to have that characterize your life. See, we can't expect to experience the blessings of obedience without obedience. We can't expect the fruit of faith without faith. We can't expect trials to further and strengthen our Christian character when we are stubborn, when we don't yield to the Lord in the midst of them. Rather, when the providence of God doesn't seem consistent with the promises of God, let's just review the biblical response, and then we'll open it up for questions. We are to rejoice in God's redemptive design for the trial. We're to surrender to his work, and we are to draw near to God in prayer consistently with a believing heart. And God has promised that as we do those things, he will give you the sustaining grace that we all desperately need when life gets difficult. So, okay, left plenty of time for questions again. I even did a longer sermon this week and still ended at the same time. Probably talked too fast. But let's open it up. Let's chat about it. Anything confusing? Anything? Any questions? Candace. Yeah, complaining would be one. That'd probably be the most obvious one, where you have a violation of Philippians 2:14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. So, grumbling is I don't remember the technical term for that, but it's a word that was developed based on the sound of how you do it. So, grumble, where you start to grumble and complain. So, that'd be an obvious one. A lack of gratitude. So you will not cultivate gratitude and thank the Lord in that season. Discontentment. So you have the phrase, if only, going over and over in your mind. If only this was different, or as soon as this changes, then I'll be obedient to the Lord. And you place conditions upon your obedience and your faith. So discontentment, complaining, lack of gratitude. Distancing yourself from the Lord and his people. Proverbs 18:1, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. So, you know, think about that. That's the beautiful design of the church, the body of Christ, is we're not going to want to be around the people of God if we're not trusting Christ. We're not going to want to be around people who are trusting Christ and striving if we're not striving ourselves. So one way it might show up is we'll start to just slowly fade out and distance ourselves and stop coming to things that we've committed to, or stop serving in a particular area and not come around because we don't want the questions. We don't want people getting into our lives, and we don't want to be in the environment where the Word of God is just exposing my heart. You know, I always laugh when an expository ministry grows, when people keep coming. Like, who wants to, in their flesh, come and sit under this every week? Just to have your heart exposed and sin constantly. Okay, here's idolatry. Here's how unbelief shows up in your life. Here's where you got to trust the Lord. Who wants that naturally every week? Like, no, it's relentless to sit under an expository ministry. So one of the ways it might show up is you just don't want to be under it. You don't want to be around a ministry like that because you want to have your sin, but you also want to have Christ at the same time. So you try to just blend those two, and the evidences are typically a distancing in some way. So those would be a few things that come to mind. Yeah. I saw another hand over there. Yeah.
So in verse 4, in James 1:4, let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Is that talking about glorification or spiritual maturity?
Sinless perfectionism in this life. No. Just kidding. No, perfect and complete is just the word for maturity.
Okay.
A filling up. It was used of, so the other word would use of animal sacrifices, when they would be chopped up, then they were incomplete. But when an animal was all together, it'd be called complete. So it's just really a full, mature man, as opposed to childhood, or complete as opposed to incomplete. Yeah, an area of deficiency. I'm sure the sinless perfection movement likes that verse, but no, that's not talking about glorification. It's talking about this life, but just not in the way that we think of perfect and complete.
My friend calls me and says his son is dying from cancer. Please pray for him.
what should that prayer sound like?
Yeah, if the context is appropriate and I can get some information about your friend's spiritual state and his son's spiritual state, I'd certainly want to know that. If the context isn't appropriate to start asking those questions, then I'm praying what I can pray that I know God wants in that situation. So I can appeal to the character of God, where in one sense God is grieved anytime he sees the effects of the curse, and delights in being merciful and compassionate to sinners who don't deserve those things, who don't deserve healing. So I'll certainly pray that God would restore him. And but I also want to pray, God, that you'd use this to, if he's an unbeliever, awaken him to his state before you. If he's a believer, you'd use this to strengthen him, and you'd comfort him with the promises and glories of heaven in this time. And you'd use his sickness as a witness to those who are caring for him, to his family. Anything I can pray that I know the Lord would want in that situation, the gospel would go forth, Christ would be exalted. So those are the typical things I think through. Yeah.
You mentioned effects of the curse. So, like, there are definitely certain trials that we go through that are effect of, like, sin, as opposed to, like, individual sin.
Mm-hmm.
That's a thing.
Yeah. So are you asking, can a trial be a consequence of personal sin, or is that more of a self-induced trial?
I'm just wondering, like, it sounds to me like we're talking, like, what I have heard you say a lot in the last 2 weeks is a lot of, like, if you're going through a trial, then it's very likely that it's something that, you know, it's to expose an area in you that is sinful, which is true, that is the thing that happens. But are there some times where you're going through a trial and it's just because, like, something like cancer is just an effect of the curse because we live in a broken world where our bodies break?
Oh, I see what you're saying.
Yeah.
So, yeah, certainly I would not want anyone to think that I'm saying every difficulty in your life is a result of some sort of stubborn sin pattern. I think there's a difference between discipline and a trial. So I'd say the Lord's discipline, although that would fit under the parameter of a trial, Lord's discipline is when he specifically is going after an area that you've been stubborn, that you know of, sort of like the Psalm 32 in the David scenario there, where he was covering up his sin of adultery and his conspiracy to commit murder. So there is a direct tie. David knew the difficulty he was experiencing was a direct tie to his unconfessed sin. So that would be the case of discipline. While discipline is certainly brought on by us to deal with a particular sin, trials are similar in design, though not discipline. Trials more expose things that we don't know about. So that'd be one difference, I'd say, between discipline and a trial. Trial is going to come in and, oh, Lord, now I can see I started to complain about this area, or I'm getting angry about this, and I didn't know I loved that more than you. So now I can see that, and now I can confess and deal with that. Whereas discipline, I would say, oh yeah, I've known it. I've known it for a long time, and I'm refusing to deal with it. So that'd be the difference between there. So absolutely, all of it's under the realm of a sin-cursed world where we are experiencing the consequences of sin. But I would say more often than not, it is a general trial more than it is just specific discipline for your sin. Why do I say that? Because you'll know it. You'll know if it's discipline. You'll know if it's discipline because once you deal with it, it immediately leaves. As soon as David confessed, I acknowledge my sin to you, and he immediately experienced relief. James 5, at the end of James 5, you have sin-induced sickness. Somebody on their deathbed calling for the elders to come pray for them, to confess that sin that the Lord had chastised them, or to confess that sin for which they had experienced the discipline of the Lord. Once that happens, what happened? They were healed at the end of James 5. So a trial, we should not think, okay, the Lord is punishing me or necessarily disciplining me for some sort of sin or unbelief. It's rather in the process of the difficulty, those things are exposed and now I can see them, whereas in times of ease, I couldn't see them. I didn't know that they were there. So that's a distinction I'd make with that. Psalm 107 is helpful for that too. You have several categories of people that are addressed out of the redeemed community. And one of the people, one of the groups, 107:17, some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. And now here's the refrain throughout the whole psalm that's the common theme in all the groups. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. So even if you're experiencing discipline, and it's a result of sin in your life, and you know that you were harboring something and you were stubborn, and you've made a tie now, it's clear to you that this discipline is a result of that, then you still do what James says. You still draw near to the Lord in faith, and the promise applies there. It's only when we remain stubborn in unbelief that the difficulty is remaining longer than it needs to. And I would say if you're confessing and dealing with all known sin and the difficulty remains, then you have instant clarity on whether or not it's discipline, if you're not sure. Because if it's discipline, once you deal with it, it's lifted. If it's just a trial and it's just lasting and you don't know of any known sin, you're confessing sin and you're dealing with it, then yeah, you're just living in the effects of a fallen world. Absolutely. To which we are not exempt as believers. If anything, we get more. Because we have the fallen world, and we also have persecution from the world, and we have the Lord bringing these things into our life to expose things. Yeah.
You triggered something early on. You were talking about a question came up last week about sickness in the trial.
Yeah.
And I was looking up in Matthew 25, where the Lord comes back and he was talking about separating the sheep and the goats.
Yep.
He said, I was hungry, you gave me something to eat, thirsty, you gave me something to drink, stranger, you invited me, and I needed clothes, you clothed me, I was sick, you looked after me, I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And I was thinking, you know, really sometimes we're the receiver of good toward us, and sometimes we're the giver.
Mm-hmm.
So sometimes we can be sick because it's an opportunity for a fellow Christian to look after us and to do something for us. Just like all these people that you described here were going through trials in the life of a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And gave other Christians an opportunity to help them. So, I mean, that's another facet to this thing about going through trials, too.
Sometimes,
we can experience the goodness of God's people because of the things they do for us, to help them bring meals or do this or do that.
Absolutely.
So just another perspective on things that come into our life here.
Yeah.
And for us, too. We may not be in the trial, but it gives us an opportunity to help somebody who may be going through one.
Yep. All we've been focusing on the last 2 weeks is really one revealed reason of many as to why the Lord would bring difficulty
right
into our lives. And those are the revealed reasons. You know, John Piper has that quote. I don't remember if it's millions or billions or hundreds of thousands, but he would say, God has hundreds of thousands or millions of reasons for your difficulty. You know two. You know, three or whatever the revealed ones are. But keep going back, you know, with the sickness one, that temptation there, God's punishing me, God is angry with me. That's why I think it is important to, when I say confess and forsake all known sin, it's really maintaining a clear conscience before the Lord. And you see Paul reference that in 2 Timothy 1:3. Paul's in prison and he knows that his time is short. He knows his execution is coming. And he would even have people in his prior imprisonment that are saying, God's punishing Paul. Look at his gospel. His gospel's wrong. Look where his resurrection gospel got him. He's in prison, awaiting to be killed. And Paul opens his letter to 2 Timothy. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience. So there's Paul, no doubt, hearing that temptation, if not dealing with it in his own heart. Here I am in prison. This is the way my ministry is coming to an end, and my head's going to be chopped off. And he's comforting himself with, I've got a clear conscience. I've lived before God with a clean conscience. And I think that is what we need. Because you don't want to go into trials with a filthy, gunked up conscience, because then you're going to torment yourself. You're not going to know. You're not going to know whether it's discipline or trial, and you're not going to have clarity, and you're going to get confused. So it's maintaining a clear conscience before God at all times, And then you're going to have, you'll have crystal clear clarity in the moment of the trial. You won't be grasping for explanations. You'll just be resting in promises. So, yeah, I know it can be a complex issue to think through, for sure. And I'm thankful that scriptures are clear with a lot of examples. God's people have always wrestled through these things. So the Lord did not leave us guessing with certain reasons anyway. All right. Anything else? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your kind instruction to us and showing us how to, not promising for us to escape from difficulty, but showing us how to feel it the least in this life. If, as we've noted, the worst part about our lives is often the wrong thinking and the wrong response to the difficulty, you've just shown us in your word how to have the right response and how to honor you in a way that's not only pleasing to you, but also good for our souls. So we pray that you'd take these truths and cause them to be planted deep within our hearts, that they would bear fruit in gratitude and joy and contentment and peace when these things come upon us. And as we worship now corporately with your body in the next hour, I pray that we would do so with gratitude and joy in our redemption, irrespective of what's going on with our circumstances. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.